26. Good evening, everybody. Well, that's what I meant to say, so I was thinking of it. There'll be no class next Thursday, because next Thursday is Thanksgiving. So, yeah. There's a question as to Friday, and I don't know yet. We always have class on Friday after Thanksgiving, so. But somebody brought it up to me today, and I'm like, a day off. That sounds pretty good. Eat a bunch of leftovers and sit on the couch, and, you know, I don't know. Probably have class on Friday. The first blog that I've written is posted on the website, and not to say, you know, go read what I wrote, please. No, it's not like that. It's more of it pertains to what is currently a part of the reason for the attacks that terrorists bring, as they have in Paris last weekend. And that is to promote fear in people. Their goal is not mass murder. That's not their goal. Their goal is fear. And so that's what I wrote about. So it's on the website. And if you do want to receive it to your email, there's a place to sign up on the website, right on the left-hand side of the page. You can just put in your email and it gets automatically sent out to everybody who puts their emails there. So, just so you know if you want to read it. All right, let's go to Philippians 2:6. We'll begin with prayers, always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you if you need it. Put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. Nothing is more important than concentrating on the word of God when it's being spoken. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of gathering together. Thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you, Father, that you continually encourage us through your word and comfort us and bring peace to us that you have given us through your Son. We thank you for your Son. And as we enter into the season in which we celebrate his birth, we thank you for him and his gift to us. And the fact that we who have believed in him can confidently call him our Lord and our brother and our husband and our master. And we're just so honored, Father, to the position that you've given us, that we cry out, Abba, Father, as adopted sons. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit continue to guide us tonight in the study of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we are continuing in the circumcision of the heart, which we see Moses state twice in Deuteronomy. We've looked at the first one in Deuteronomy 10. And before we go to the second one, I wanted to look at it in the New Testament because it has its counterpart in the New Testament. Though we are in a different age, what it means is the same. And it is a soft heart that turns to joyfully and consistently behold. But what we behold is something that the Old Testament saints could not have beheld, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. They looked forward to and the promises of a coming Messiah, and therefore they lived in a shadow plan, a shadow of the things to come, and we have the reality. And so when your heart is circumcised, as we'll see here when we get back to Colossians 2, in Colossians 2:11, it occurs with salvation, meaning that the flesh is cut off, it's been crucified with Christ so that you may live with him, that you may walk with him. And so what has been given to you at salvation is this wonderful ability to turn to him and behold him. So that in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and to learn of all that he is, to be not God, but to be in his image, and specifically in love. And that love is what we see also in Ephesians 3, another passage we'll look at briefly, is that we can see him, that love, and behold that love, and then, as it says, be filled up with all the fullness of God. And so this is a wonderful gift given to you at salvation, which we can behold such things. To understand this attitude of what he is. That's why we're in Philippians 2, because the indwelling of this point here, that this comes from, we have to go back, I'd say our main passage, which is part of our other main passage, which is part of our other main passage, which is in Joshua chapter 5, is the fact that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So we first look at the indwelling of the divine fullness in him is characteristic of him as Christ from all ages to all ages. And so we look first at before the incarnation, and in verse 7 we have after the incarnation, and we'll fill in some verses in between. First we have the fullness of the Godhead before the incarnation. We've looked at this verse for two classes now, and that's how important it is. This verse could be studied for more classes, and because of the depth of what it communicates and in the language that must be used, the Greek language does a nice job with it. The English kind of fumbles it a bit, but fortunately we have the Greek language and it's already been deciphered and translated and torn apart for many centuries. And so we can reap the fruit of those who have gone before us to do the work, to give us the correction of what should be here in the English. So we have first Philippians 2:6, who although he existed, and this word existed, we had on the board on Sunday, is huparko, and it means, see, in the English it says it looks on the surface like he existed as God, and now he doesn't. And that's it, but it doesn't say that. This Greek word is not the regular word or the common word for being. This is a word that means being before and after. What he was before, he is now. Huparko, and what he was before is the essence of God, what he is now is the essence of God, and that's at the right hand of God in a resurrection body, and certainly was during the incarnation. So he is, from all ages, has the essence of God, is deity. So who, although he existed before and after, in the form. Another key word here refers to outward expression. It's a philosophical word, meaning outward expression of what something or someone is in their inner essence. And so that is the form of God is the outward expression of the essence of deity. And that's something you and I have not seen. We cannot behold such a thing. You can't behold omnipotence or omniscience. You can see some results of it, but you can't truly behold it. God doesn't have a face. He doesn't have bounds. He is omnipresent. That's another thing you can't behold, as if you could see everything everywhere simultaneously, as God does. No, you can't behold. We can't behold those things. And yet God naturally exudes this, because that's who he is in essence. And this was laid aside so that you and I could be saved. He restricted it so that you and I can be saved. And none of us have any reference. If you've ever restricted anything so that you could better another, it's called the law of love. And I do mean something legitimate. We usually think of, I restricted some sin so I wouldn't hurt somebody, or I restricted something evil so I wouldn't pain someone else. That's one thing. But what about something that you truly can legitimately do? That is not sin, but yet you do not do so. And that's in what you do and what you say is an outward expression of who you are in essence. And yet you restrict that for the betterment of another. It's truly what agape is. And that's exactly what God did. It's the law of love. And you and I are commanded, right? That you can look in the prior verse, I quote it all the time, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? We are called. Now, if God didn't circumcise our hearts so that we could behold this and understand this and actually be in it, in the sphere of it, we're not looking at it from afar. He is in us and we're in him. And therefore, we can be this. This is a new revelation for me. Instead of looking at myself as trying to grow to a place where I can love, I'm more looking at myself as one in Christ who is love. That's who I am as a new creature. See, God makes creatures and they live in certain environments. So, right, he makes a fish. The fish has to breathe oxygen, but God makes the fish breathe oxygen from water, not from air. And so he must do that, or he can't function. The new creature in Christ must love, or he can't function. And we can wait for eternity to do this, but God has given us this essence now. And we can love with God's love now. We're commanded to. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of your Father who is in heaven in love. And the example given right after that is the love of Christ at Calvary. And so, restricted all that he was in essence, not restrict the essence, sorry, the overt manifestation of it, so that he could die, so that he could bleed, so that he could be mocked and ridiculed, so that he could be separated from his Father. How is deity separated from deity? It's not. That had to be restricted by him, and that's so all of us could be saved. That same attitude has been commanded of us. And you know, if you don't see yourself as that in Christ, then you'll be always striving to do it and never be able to do it because you're trying to do it in a human way from the flesh. You are that, and your knowledge that increases is only exposing to you what you are and have been made to be in Christ at the day you were saved. So continuing, the form of God, again, is an outward expression of divine essence. And then he says, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This phrase, thing to be grasped, excuse me while I adjust that, there we go. This phrase, a thing to be grasped, is one word in the Greek language. And there it is. It's harpagasmos. Yes. So it's harpagmos. It means robbery. It means to seize. So it has actually two meanings here. It could be meaning of a thief, one who unlawfully seizes something, or it can also be used in the context of a treasure to be clutched and retained at all costs. And that's the meaning here, as we'll see, because the other meaning doesn't fit. When a Greek word has two distinct meanings, or more than one meaning, the rule of interpretation is to take the one that agrees with the context in which it is found. The passage which we are studying is the illustration of virtues mentioned in verses 2 through 4. We read them on, you can reread them right now really quickly. It is humility and self-abnegation, meaning laying aside self, the legitimate expression of self. Expression, again, would be in what I do and what I say for the benefit of others. Consider one another as more important than yourself. And so if our Lord did not consider a thing to be unlawfully seized, to be equal with God in the expression of his essence, then he would be asserting that he has a right to that expression. So if he said, you know, it wasn't that I have a right to express my deity. And he would be declaring his rightful ownership of that prerogative to express his deity. In other words, he would not be seizing the expression of divine essence unlawfully, but rather asserting his right to express divine essence. And that doesn't fit the context, because to assert that I can be such a thing because I am such a thing doesn't fit with humility. And we would say he has every right to express his deity, but it doesn't fit the context here. The context is, again, laying aside what is legitimately yours for the benefit of another. And so the second meaning fits perfectly. And that is, if our Lord did not consider the expression of his divine essence such a treasure that it should be retained at all costs, that would mean he was willing to waive his rights to that expression if the necessity arose. And the necessity did certainly arise. Again, if our Lord did not consider the expression of his divine essence such a treasure that it should be retained at all costs, that would mean that he was willing to waive his rights to that expression if the necessity did arise. And it did arise. That truly is the essence of humility in considering others as more important than yourself. This is the proper meaning. He has every right to express his deity and say, no, I will not restrict it. This is who I am. And it is who he is, obviously. But yet he sets it aside. The verb coming up in verse 7, emptied himself, it truly does mean to empty in that context, but it's the context that really gives meaning to the word, not so much the definition. and that is, what did he so-called lay aside or empty? Not deity. He can't do that, but his expression of it. So therefore, this is the proper meaning. Without this, none of us are saved. Without this, none of us have anything. We're dead in our sins. Lake of fire for us all. We're all judged. And therefore, because he did this, we're not. And for the whole human race, anyone, whosoever believes in him shall be saved. It's for all. You know, I was looking at today the appearance of the angels to the shepherds out in Bethlehem on the night of our Lord's birth. And the first thing they say to those shepherds? It's a great question, because you have to think, you know, I know they announce him as king. And I probably wouldn't have got this right if I didn't look at it today. And they first say, do not fear. That's the first thing they say. Because they don't understand, the shepherds don't understand what they saw. And certainly it's ever since Christ has come to the earth, people have either loved him or feared him. That's what the gospel does, right? The gospel, it either gets people really angry and they tell you to shut up because they fear it. They fear accountability. They actually fear grace. They fear God's love. And yet for others, they love it. You know, one way or the other. And see, all you've got to do is see it for what it is, and you will love it. The fear of the shepherds vanished when they recognized what was happening before them. And they ran to that stable where Christ was. They didn't fear anything. And it's because they understood. See, this self-abnegation, this laying down my legitimate right to do what I want to do. Paul used the example of eating. Eating food sacrificed to idols. Everybody, the people well taught, knew that it didn't matter if a hunk of meat was sacrificed to an idol, because there are no idols. They're not real. They're fake. But he said, if for the sake of others who are weak in that faith, Paul said, I'll never eat meat again. That's a simple example. But you know, if I've got a nice, steaming, perfectly medium rare filet mignon in front of me, and you know, I can eat it legitimately or not eat it, and by not eating it, I'm, you know, and I might say, well, he'll get over it, right? He'll come to the real knowledge. While I'm shoving it in my face, I'll tell him that meat sacrificed to idols don't mean anything. I mean, I'm putting myself in the first century here. You know, there it is. Like something that you truly love to do, love and you have every right to do so. But yet you don't, because of others. That is what is here. Now that's fearful, unless you see it for what it really is. You see him for who he really is. And then it's not fearful anymore, it's joyous. You can't wait for the next opportunity to do so. But we cling to our desires and our wants with fear. Isaiah 53:2 said, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. All right, that's God. He looked like a son of a Jewish carpenter. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. And so, verse 6 gets put together here. And I use Kenneth Wiest here. I used him a lot in the work on this verse, because he's done such great work with it. And this is his expanded translation. He does really bring in as many English words as he can to describe the Greek words. And as you can see, by what he does here in Philippians 2:6 shows you how at times, not all the time, sometimes the English language and the Koine Greek, which that's a phrase for common Greek of the first century, they fit nicely together and it's an easy translation. In some cases you get stuff like this, and that's why it needs to be done. So his expanded translation goes as such. Who has always been and at present continues to subsist in that mode of being in which he gives outward expression of his essential nature, that of deity. and who did not, after weighing the facts, consider it a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards to be equal with deity, parenthesis, in the expression of divine essence. That truly does it right. That does it all. So again, who has always been and at present continues to subsist in that mode of being in which he gives outward expression of his essential nature, that of deity, and who did not, after weighing the facts, which is really the salvation of mankind, consider it a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards to be equal in the expression of divine essence with deity. So again, this is the law of love. To sacrifice what I may legitimately do or say to the betterment of another. What is agape love? Well, glad you asked. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. Now, those are things that not jealous, right? Because jealousy is a sin. Being impatient or unkind would be sins. And so it shows you that love doesn't go into the area of sin. It actually practices virtue. But then when it comes to the end of this definition that Paul gives, now we turn to the sacrifice of others, which is what? It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And it is eternal. Now, that could be just a definition that you know, or it can be who you are. In essence, not deity, but in Him. Would you say that Christ is love? Yes. Am I in Him? Yes. Therefore, am I in love? Mm-hmm. In the sphere of love. Now, we can all wait for eternity to really experience that sphere. Or we can do it now. And the choice is ours. Continuing with, we're going to get to verse 7 in a second, but John 1:1, again, this is before the incarnation, before His birth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Was God. And then it dwelt in Him during His incarnation, as John put so well in John 1:14, in the Word, which we see in verse 1 to be the pre-incarnate deity of Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father. See, that glory is of the only begotten of the Father. That's Christ in hypostatic union, God and man. And that's eternal, full of grace and truth. That's the very verse from which we got the title for our church. And in 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with and our hands handled concerning the word of life. So you see, what was from the beginning, which is what? And the same author of the gospel, that was, the word was God, and he again gives him the title, word of life. But then in the incarnation, he is visible. What our eyes see, I don't see deity. What we beheld, what our hands handled, you don't hold deity. I don't even know what that is. I can't go any deeper than that. And people have asked. I've had the same question: are we going to be able to see the Father in heaven? I don't know. I say yes. I have no authority to tell you one way or the other. And I say, yeah, sure. Of course, there he is. What does he look like? I don't know. I could tell you we'll see the resurrected Christ. That I know for sure. As to what the Father will look like to us, I have no idea. Why concern ourselves with such things? The fullness of the Godhead also dwells in His glorified humanity in heaven. And this is a no-brainer. If He's deity before, deity during, He's obviously deity after. But in Hebrews 1:3, so beautifully stated, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. And as he sits, we see again he is the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:8 goes on to say, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now this is him on his throne in heaven, and he is called God, Theos in the Greek. So the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in a bodily way, with a human essence, and clothed or wrapped in a human body. This means that it dwells in him as one having a human body. This could not be true of his pre-incarnate state when he was in the form of God, verse 6, for the human body was taken out by him in the fullness of time when he became the likeness of men and the Word became flesh. You know, how this mechanically all works is no way you're going to know. Let it be and rejoice in the fact that God became true humanity and you're in union with that very one. It's astounding. These truths sink into your soul. You start to look at yourself a little bit different. You really do. Yeah, you almost... Well, no, I won't even say that. That almost came out. I'm not ready for that yet. Okay, so verse 7. Philippians 2:7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Instead of asserting his rights to the expression of the essence of deity, our Lord waived his rights of that expression, being willing to relinquish them if necessary. And of course, here it's necessary. He did not consider the exercise of that expression such a treasure that it would keep him from setting the expression aside and making himself of no reputation. You imagine him in front of his people whom he loved. I mean, he loved all mankind, obviously, but he has a heart for Israel. They're his people. He called them out. He's the one who promised Abraham. And yet they look at him, and some of them see Messiah. Many of them don't. You know what they see in him? A usurper. They see in him a rebel. They see in him someone worthy of death. And he is God in the flesh. And in some way, he could reveal that. But he cannot, not according to the plan set to save men. He does not do so. You just can't imagine it. The restraint, the power of restraint, and again, having you and me in mind, the whole reason he did so. Being beaten and by the Sanhedrin, not speaking out. Right, being beaten and was scourged by the Roman soldiers and not screaming out, because it was prophesied of him that he wouldn't. So the word for form, we have now what? Not the form of God, but the form of a bondservant. And it's the same word, morphe, Greek word. And so what does this word mean? The outward expression of now something different than deity, and that is a bondservant. Doulos, Greek word, means slave. A slave. It refers to an outward expression of an inward essence, in this case, true humanity. Which makes him a slave to what? Material things. He's got to eat. He's got to sleep. He's got to drink. He's limited in ways that he's got to walk. And so on. So in the sentence, the decision to take upon himself the form of a slave is a decision that occurred before he became a man. In other words, it was the taking of a form of a man that necessitated the emptying or setting aside of the expression of his deity. So in verse 6, he was in the pre-incarnate state expressing himself as deity, and in verse 7, he expresses himself in the incarnation as a bondslave. So, as he would say of himself, Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. For us. is that it's a Greek preposition there, huper, which is used all over the New Testament, meaning for you, for you, for you. It's constantly used of Christ, what he does. Huper is for you. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. Unreal. So instead of giving outward expression of his deity to the angels in his pre-incarnate glory, he gives outward expression of his humanity in the becoming of a servant of mankind. And we state the angels because it's interesting to throw them into the mix, because pre-incarnate, they were able to behold God. And again, we don't have the details of that, what they could behold. It just shows that their nature is different than ours. But they were able to communicate with God, and God was able to give them commands, and they were able to behold some aspects of God before. We see clearly that he did not become an angel. That's in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, stated clearly, that he did not give help to angels as he did to men. Hebrews chapter 1. And so the angels are different. All right, fine. So he gives outward expression of his humanity in becoming the servant of mankind. The one expression was set aside so that the other could become a fact. This form, not being identical with the divine essence but dependent on it, and unnecessarily implying it, can be parted or laid aside. Since Christ is one with God and therefore pure being, absolute essence, he can't exist without the expression of it. This form of God, Christ laid aside in his incarnation. So this word emptied, that's what that means. In the context, emptied is fine, as long as you don't think that, you know, he took his deity out and left it somewhere. That's ridiculous. Can't be done. And it doesn't say that because of the word form. The word form is clear. It's just an expression. So emptied himself means he set aside the outward expression of his deity when expressing himself as a bondslave. That's an excellent definition for that. The emptying himself of the expression of deity is more implied, again, by the context than the word. Again, emptied is fine, but the context gives this word its true meaning. So the basic natural desire and prerogative of deity is what? Expressing itself, by which it is glorified. You know, Moses said, I want to see you. I want to behold your glory. And God said, you can't. And it's a very confusing verse. No one really understands what happened there, but he put Moses in the cleft of a rock. He went by Moses and showed Moses his back, but he doesn't have a back. It's a very confusing verse. But the gist of it is that Moses said, I want to behold your glory. And God said, you can't. You cannot. His natural desire in being deity is to be glorified as deity. We'll say, well, Christ was glorified. Was he by the Sanhedrin? Was he by Pontius Pilate? By Annas? By Caiaphas? By Peter when he denied him? By his disciples who ran? No. No, he was rejected by men. When he came to Jerusalem at that last time and he wept over the city, knowing that it would be destroyed, knowing that they would reject him, knowing that they would crucify him. Now, that is something where that is laid aside. Now, again, the application to us is that we all have, and come to know as we mature in truth, legitimate functions that we can do. You know, that I can do and enjoy. And then there are times when I'm around people or in the presence of people or beheld by people where my doing those things may hinder the gospel, may hinder the message, may hurt the relationship. Right? But I have rightful expression to those things, but I restrict that for the betterment, not of me, but of them. And they're sinners and they don't deserve it. He did it for us. We're sinners and we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. That's truly Christian maturity and love. And, you know, and it's, you may not be there yet. I don't think I'm there yet. I mean, I understand it more than I ever have, but that is truly it. And we are all in union with the one who is that. And there's no excuses here. And say, well, you don't understand the situation or the person. All of that is excuses. An excuse is just a reason not to do something. So, when deity sets these things aside, it sets its desires aside. And setting its desires aside, sets self aside. When the Lord emptied himself of the expression of his deity, he set himself aside. He set self aside. He set deity aside. This fits the context of the passage. Beautifully, in fact. And he regarded the plan of salvation, he regarded you and me, as more important than himself. And that's it. In him all the fullness of deity dwells, and in him you are complete. That's Colossians 2, 9 and 10. We'll get back to that in a second. We cannot, any of us, imagine what it is like to set aside the expression of deity. Can't. But we know it is what he has done. And we know the magnitude of it is great. And then we look to ourselves, and to set aside a legitimate function of action or word, whatever pales in comparison to what he is and has done. And say, well, I'm not God. I'm not him. No, but you're in him. That's the point I've been trying to hammer home here. You're not far from him saying, all right, I hope to be like Christ someday. No, you're in him, and he's in you. You're not Christ, you're not a little Christ, but you are, in nature, adopted son, and he calls you brother and wife. And therefore, you are called, predestined, to be conformed to his image. And that this is that image. His restraint is beyond our comprehension. However, to restrain our own expression of self for the service of others, very comprehensible. Very easy to see. By this, I do not mean the restraint of sinful expressions, but the sacrifice of legitimate expressions of self for the service of others. This is one of the greatest Christ-like attitudes that we can possess as we're conformed to his image. And this great illustration is in the upper room. So go to John 13. A great illustration of this is when our Lord washed the feet of the disciples, appearing before them as a servant. Look at John 13:4. So he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, which is the apron of a slave, he girded himself about. Now you can see, in light of Philippians 2, 6 and 7, and after our looking at them as we have, this screams of an open show of that very truth. He's seated at the table as Master and Lord. As I said on Sunday, this is the first Passover that he actually officiates. And that's no mistake. Well, God doesn't do anything by mistake. Every step is calculated and ordered. And he sits at the table as Master and Lord of the disciples, is illustrative of his pre-incarnate glory, giving his outward expression of his deity. I'm Master and Lord. But he's going to do what? Stand, arise. And that's like him coming to earth and remove that mantle of lordship. Does it mean he's not Lord? No, he's going to say that. Who's the Lord? The one kneeling on the floor or the one sitting at the table getting his feet washed? It's obvious who's Lord. But the expression of it is set aside. If anybody walks into the room and sees what's going on, they're going to think Jesus is the servant. It's obvious. So outwardly, what does he look like? Servant. But what is he in essence? Master and Lord. It's unmistakable. That's why to limit this to, like, you know, washing of feet is a confession or acknowledging sin, which it does apply to that, definitely, because of what Peter says. It applies to that. He says, wash my whole body, and Christ says, you're clean. You just have to wash your feet. And it's definitely that, but it's way more than that, way more. So our Lord seated at the table, the Master and Lord of the disciples, is illustrative of him in his pre-incarnate glory. And then laying aside his garments and taking the towel is illustrative of him taking the outward expression of a servant in his incarnation. And it's extremely important that he does this the night before he dies, because he has been appealing to Israel his whole ministry. He has offered them the kingdom. Most theologians who are dispensationalists do believe that if they had accepted it, they would have entered into the kingdom after the cross. But of course, that's obvious speculation, because it didn't go down that way. But he does this now because the report on Israel is in. They rejected him completely. And now what's in the upper room? What is he starting here in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17? We know because we studied it verse by verse. Is he's revealing to them the age to come. Not the millennium, but the church. And he's going to say, do you know what I've done to you? And they're going to say nothing, because they don't know. I mean, they're like, hey, you washed our feet. But I know he usually doesn't come out, he usually doesn't ask for, like, direct answers like that. He always means something. And he says, I want you to do the same to one another. And that is to take off the mantle of self-expression when needed for the sake of others. Law of love. So our Lord, girded with a towel and washing the feet of the disciples, is illustrative of his taking an outward expression of his servant in his incarnation. And so the fact of the matter is, however, that he is still their master and Lord while kneeling on the floor doing the work of an Oriental slave. And it speaks of the fact that our Lord's assumption of humanity did not mean he relinquished his deity. He's still Lord. And he's going to say that. You call me Lord and Master, and you're right. Even though I just finished washing all your stinky feet. You call me Lord and Master, and you're absolutely right, for so I am. But do you know what I've done to you? So again, the fact that he is still their master and Lord while kneeling on the floor during the work of a slave, we say Oriental slave because this is how they behaved in the East. I know it's Middle East, but it's still considered East. Speaks of the fact that our Lord's assumption of humanity did not mean that he relinquished his deity. He was just as much God on earth in his humiliation as he was before he came, and he is now at the right hand of God. His act of taking his outer garments again tell of the resumption, because when he's done, right, he takes his outer garments again and puts them back on. Which means what? The resumption of the expression of his glory after the resurrection. So look at verse 12. You skip down to verse 12. Do you know what I've done to you? No answer. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. This is who we are now as believers. Slaves of him. Truly bondservants of Christ. And again, he says at the end there, is the one who sent him is not greater than one who was sent, meaning his equality with God and deity. And he says here clearly, I want you to wash one another's feet. Not literally, but as I explained. Go to Luke 22, please. Luke 22, 24. So why do you think he had to do this to these 12 fine, well, 11, because Judas is gone? They're just fine, upstanding men, aren't they? They already know this. They don't need, this instruction is for us, not for them, because they're the apostles with little halos on their head. No. Look, verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Guys, this ain't getting it, are you? This is exactly the opposite of what they are in him. Now, we can give them a little grace here. Pentecost hasn't come yet. They don't have the filling of the Spirit yet. They don't have the canon yet. They've only just heard the beginning of the upper room discourse. And for the first time, none of us get anything in the first time through. But yet they do show the expression of what we are in our flesh. That's true expression of flesh, which we'll see at salvation was cut off in the circumcision of Christ, and that we're no longer under the mastery of that flesh. And it has as much pull on you as you give it, but it can no longer master you as it did before. And we'll see that. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest, to be the greatest. This is the full expression of our flesh and our humanity. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. And the kings of what? The heathen lorded over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. In other words, we live by them. They give us instruction, they rule our governments, and they give us things that we need sometimes when we need them. Verse 26, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I among you as the one who serves. You know, disciples, who I am, Lord and Master and Teacher, and so I am. But who's the greatest here? The one serving or the one reclining at the table? So it showed the church, the body of Christ, was not to be operating like human institutions operate. Right? You got your president, you got your CEO, you got your CFO, you got your managers, you got your rulers, and it's all a trickle down, and they have all the power and authority, and they use that. And that's necessary for a human organization. It's necessary. But the church, not to be like that. So it shows you the churches that do behave like that because they're run like businesses fail at this. Pastor, a deacon, he's not greater than they're the number one. They should be servant, not number one. All of us should be striving for this. Not to be lording it over anybody. Not to think that another is the benefactor of me. I'm a servant of all. That's the new creature in Christ. The greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. That's it. So again, it's who we are. If Christ is perfect essence, and he is, then what is he expressing here is humanity. But this is a fully different expression than what we see in normal humanity, everyday humanity. As he says here with the lords of the Gentiles, it's completely different. But what Christ gives expression to is humanity as a servant, and as such as it is, this is the only expression of humanity that is perfect in the eyes of God. See, Christ expresses humanity as one who is of true essence. I mean, he's absolute essence. So how Christ expresses humanity is the only way to express humanity. And now that's who you are. With a sin nature that's going to fight you the whole way, with a world system that's going to fight you the whole way, with a world full of people who are going to fight you the whole way. But still, it doesn't depend upon those circumstances. Christ circumcised the flesh at salvation, is cut off, no longer master over you, and he has overcome the world. And so the world and the flesh, and he's crushed the kingdom of darkness at the cross, so all our enemies have been defeated. Though we have temptation, and it still exists, what God has provided for you is of a far greater magnitude. And you say, well, I'm a sinner, right? And I sin. Yes, you do. But, you know, what the course of a life or a lifestyle or what you love, what is your priority, what is it that your goal and purpose is that is truly of your essence needs to be this as a new creature in Christ. There's no other course. Now, you can choose another course. And just like the fish out of water who can't function, the new creature will not function, though you are that. And that's how we have to see ourselves, as in Him, the one who is truly the expression of humanity as God's perfect essence would have it. And therefore, it is the only true essence of humanity, making everything else a lie. It is also true that everything else will be eventually and completely destroyed. All sin, all evil, all who reject Him, all man's schemes and ways that benefit man, as He says here, as the benefactors, all gone. They're temporary. And therefore, it shows that they are not of pure essence. Again, He is the expression of Himself. As humanity is a servant. That perfect expression of man in the eyes of God is as a servant. And this is the only expression of humanity that God's perfect essence would have. And therefore, it is the only true essence of humanity, making everything else a lie. I just love it. So then we consider the true essence of our salvation and the true essence of our deliverance and the true meaning of circumcision of the heart, which occurred directly for us at the moment of salvation. And then we have to ask ourselves, why do we live the way that we do? Do we do so for rewards, for glory, to be admired, to get extra blessings from God? Or do we live the way that we do because it is the only true essence of humanity as God has determined? And this we know because it was God, when He wrapped Himself in a human body and took upon Himself a true human essence, that lived as such. Therefore, there is no other way. And if you go another way, then you are going the way of a lie that is only temporary and will be gone for all of eternity. He expressed that essence and revealed the true human essence. All others are fabrications and lies. He emptied Himself. Go back to Philippians 2. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So our Lord entered into a new state of being as when He became a man, but His becoming man did not exclude His possession of deity. Now I go right back into the technical aspect, and I think that's exactly the right place to leave off. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word tonight, and thank You for instructing us in the ways of what we are in union with Your Son and what that essence truly is. We thank You that You have made us as such, and we thank You that through Your Spirit You have instructed us so that as new creatures we can understand what You have desired and made us to be. We ask that You show us it even more, that we may walk in it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I